We're going to have a great time in the Word tonight, so I hope you brought your Bible, because it'll be very important that you have the Word of God in order to see whether what I'm saying is so. There are two, three scriptures that I think we ought to look at the very beginning. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now turn, if you will, to the little book of Titus, the Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Then I would like you, if you will please, to turn to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24. By the way, this particular segment of Daniel's great prophecy is one of the most amazing summations to be found anywhere, not only in Scripture, but in literature or anywhere else. Begins with verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray for the sense of thy presence in our midst, and how we pray that out of our experience in the Word of God, there will rise within us that blessed anticipation of the consummation of all of our dreams and hopes in the fact of thy return. How we pray that we shall be as the men of Issachar were, understanding the time in which they lived, they were able to tell those who wanted to know what to do, what to do. And we just pray that in the sense of the nearness of thy return, we might be able to tell people how to find a relationship with thee that will make them ready for death, ready for thy coming. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It has been the universal belief of all committed believers, born-again Christians, that our Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the future will personally return to this earth. It is inconceivable that anyone can believe in the revelation that God has given us in His Word and not believe in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it can be said that no doctrine, no truth in all the Scripture is set forth with greater emphasis and greater clarity than this truth. However, there has been a great deal of controversy among true believers in Christ with respect to the details and the time and the manner of our Lord's return. And one of the major points of disagreement is whether or not the church will have to endure a time of severe testing and judgment and suffering along with an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have post-millennialists, pre-millennialists, amillennialists, and by the way, the word millennium, of course, refers to the reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign. Pre-tribulation rapturists, post-tribulation rapturists, partial rapturists. There are those who teach that no one will be raptured unless they have experienced the second blessing. Certain Pentecostal groups say that only those who will be raptured who have received the gift of tongues. And then there are mid-tribulation rapturists and probably others. Unfortunately, this does contribute to confusion and perplexity. But for that matter, our Lord told us that in the last days there would be just exactly that kind of confusion. And He said that one of the chief signs of His return would be deception concerning this blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In attempting to decide which of the four major views is taught in the Scripture, certain assumptions are fundamental and necessary. First of all, and most important, is the principle that the Scriptures are an infallible revelation of God's truth and that the Word of God must be the final authority in determining prophetic truth, for that matter, any doctrinal truth. Secondly, and equally important with the infallibility of the Scriptures, is the principle of interpretation, that the Bible should be understood in its normal sense. That is, prophecy should be just as literally considered as any other portion or part of the Word of God. The golden rule of scriptural interpretation is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truth indicate clearly otherwise. Now, I realize that that's quite a sentence. But if you don't remember it, you can always get a tape. The approach to Scripture which spiritualizes prophecy and considers it non-literal or allegorical has introduced immediately endless confusion, argument, and disagreement. Thirdly, no systematic program of prophecy can be derived from a study of the Word of God unless the major terms are kept clear and distinct. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, it is revealed to us that there are three groups of people as far as God is concerned in the world: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. The church must always be considered the church, Israel must always be considered Israel, and the Gentiles must always be considered the Gentiles. And for each of these three major divisions of mankind, God has a massive prophetic program which becomes a hopeless maze with no way out if the careful accuracy of the Word of God with respect to these three divisions is not carefully and systematically observed. Our confidence in the doctrine of the millennial return of Christ to institute a literal kingdom is the outcome of this literal method of interpretation of Old Testament promises and prophecies and a careful understanding of which one of these three groups is addressed in the prophecy. The literal method of interpretation consistently employed can lead to no other conclusion than that the church will not go through the tribulation, but indeed the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. Now in the scriptures, the tribulation is described as a definite period of trouble, unprecedented in all the history of the world. The Old Testament refers to it frequently as the day of the Lord. Daniel describes it, for example, in Daniel 12:1 as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Jeremiah, interestingly, speaks of it as the time of Jacob's trouble. Our Lord spoke of it, Matthew 24:21, as great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This same scripture that we find in Matthew is referred to in Mark 15, verses 5 through 23, Luke 21, verses 8 through 24. And of course, in Matthew, chapter 24, verses 4 through 28, describes this brief but terrible period of the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. The book of Revelation describes it. Revelation 6:17 tells us of an outpouring of the wrath of God upon an unbelieving humanity and a time when apostasy will literally reach an unprecedented zenith. In fact, Revelation chapter 6 through 18 is concerned with this awesome theme. It's a period which brings death to most of the earth's population and destruction to civilization. And nothing like it has ever happened. Fortunately, it is a very, very brief period, approximately 7 years, to be followed by the public appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory and the setting up of his kingdom here upon the earth. Now, it is our contention, on the basis of, I trust, very, very careful exegesis of the scriptures, that the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured, or as it is called in the scriptures, translated before this great and terrible day of the Lord. The signs of which I believe are already present in the world. Argument number one is simply the church age and the church. We refer to the time in which we're now living as the church age, and this is correct. And the reason we refer to it as the church age is because of the presence in it of a body of people, the church, which is not seen in any other dispensation. We speak of the church age as that parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. As we have seen, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, give us not only an amazing prophecy, but also God's program for the nation Israel. Here again, we have those distinctions. We have to understand who's being addressed, in this case, Israel. This program was to be comprehended in 70 weeks or 70 times 7 years. In the Hebrew, these are heptads of years, or 490 years. And the prophecy gives us three divisions of weeks of years. First, 7 weeks, or 49 years. 62 weeks, or 434 years. And then thirdly, 1 week of 7 years. The beginning of the reckoning of this time is with a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And we have a secular date that identifies that specifically. The 12th year of Artaxerxes, or approximately 445 BC. Find this in Nehemiah 2. From that time until Messiah the Prince, there were to be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. This is not only proof of the absolute integrity and utter infallibility of the Word of God, because our Lord Jesus Christ did indeed enter the city of Jerusalem, according to the calculations of many scholars, and specifically Sir Robert Anderson, at the consummation of that 69th week. Then the prophecy continues to tell us that the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will die. It goes on to say that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that ends that part of the prophecy. There remains now 1 week of prophecy that is unfulfilled. And from the nature of its prediction, it is readily seen that it has not been fulfilled. In other words, the clock of God stopped with respect to Israel at the end of the 69th week. And the Jewish age has been interrupted because of Israel's rejection and crucifixion of her Messiah King, and indeed the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews in the diaspora. We see in the Old Testament, Israel rejected God the Father. In the Gospels, Israel rejected God the Son. In the Acts, Israel rejected the witness of God by the Holy Spirit. And the closing of Israel's opportunity began when they officially rejected the Messiah. What might be interesting is to understand that Christ was not rejected when he was crucified. In fact, the prayer our Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was answered when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Israel was given another chance to own Jesus Christ as her Messiah, to embrace him as her Lord. The official rejection of Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin and the rulers of Israel is found in the 7th chapter of Acts, and the deed that points to their rejection as being official was in the stoning of Stephen. With Israel set aside, she now has neither priority nor privilege. Actually, she's in the same place as any other nation in relation to the promises and the claims of the gospel until God resumes his dealings with her after the translation of the church. Israel is now experiencing, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, a judicial blindness. And that means that this present age is a parenthesis or an interval between the 483 years, the 69 weeks of fulfilled prophecy, and the future unfulfilled 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. This interval that we call the church age is not foreseen anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. This setting aside of Israel is explicitly declared, for example, in Acts 13, verse 46, chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, chapter 28, verses 25 through 29, and of course in that careful documentation of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Now, it is this interval that we call the church age, this parenthesis in which God is now dealing with the church and no longer with Israel, that solves the problem that troubled the prophets when, as Peter tells us, they searched for the specific time of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Obviously, the setting aside of Israel, her judicial blindness, is only temporary. And this is the great argument of the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans. All of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are still valid and will be fulfilled. These promises, however, are exclusively for Israel. However, and nevertheless, Israel's unbelief has provided a glorious opportunity for Gentiles, as the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 11, verses 11 through 25. This is the time of opportunity for Gentiles as well as believing Jews, because this is the church age. Now, the church age began then when Daniel's 69 weeks, or 483 years, were finished. And the church age will be brought to an end before the beginning of that unfulfilled week in Daniel's prophecy that completes the 490 years of the prophecy. I remind you again, the church age then is a gap in the prophecy of Daniel about which there is nothing in the Old Testament. Now, in the second and the third chapters of the book of Revelation, we are given a marvelous, accurate outline of the course of the church age. And we discover that the church age is not one in which good finally triumphs over evil and all along the way continues to improve. Actually, the course of the church age of so-called organized Christendom is the very opposite. This becomes clear in the dramatic parables of Matthew 13. And to this agree, the prophecies of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and so forth. Obviously, the church age is a period of time, and it is not synonymous with the church, the body of Christ. Our Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, 18 of the building of the church, and he spoke of it in the future tense. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Interestingly, it means in the Greek that it will not be contained, that it will break out of any attempted containment. Our Lord said, I will build my church. That's future. The word ecclesia is from the verb, which means to call out. It is incomprehensible that our Lord would talk about building the church in the future tense if the church had its origin in the Old Testament. Again, the disciples displayed absolutely no knowledge of the truth of the church's existence, and they were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, this truth is definitely a mystery. And by the way, the word mystery in the scripture never means something difficult to understand. It never means an unsolved puzzle. It simply means a truth heretofore not known but now revealed. It was no mystery, for example, that God was going to provide salvation for the Jews, nor that the Gentiles would be blessed in salvation. In fact, that's implicit in the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. However, the fact that God was going to form Jews and Gentiles alike into one body was never revealed in the Old Testament and forms and gives the mystery which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 7, Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, and Colossians 1, verses 26 through 29. Now, since there is no church in the Old Testament and no church in the Gospels, and since the church does not have its existence until after the death of Christ, Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, until after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, by which the church is formed into an organism through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the inception of the Holy Spirit's marvelous ministries to the believer, the church could not have been in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. There is no church in those 483 years. All the prophecies of the 483 years refer to Israel and Israel alone. Since the church then had no part in the first 69 weeks, which are related exclusively to God's program for Israel, it can certainly have no part in that unfulfilled 70th week, the tribulation, which is related once again to God's program for Israel after the mystery program of the church has been concluded. The most important scripture in this connection is Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. James points to the testimony of Peter, which shows conclusively that God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then follows his statement as to the harmonization of this with a return of the Lord and the setting up of the Davidic kingdom with the conversion of those in Israel and the Gentiles also. But the order of Acts 15, verses 13 through 18 is simply this. God is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and secondly, he returns to establish his kingdom. The purpose of the church and of each individual who is a part of the body of Christ is to make Christ known. And as Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 tells us, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ died to purify himself a people, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, yea, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, God's purpose in the church is to have, listen carefully, not only a channel whereby Christ may be made known and a people that will glorify him by their good works, but, and this is so magnificent, he intends to show in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7, what the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness is to the church through Christ Jesus. In other words, God has, and get this, a present and an eternal purpose for his called out ones, his church. It is not the same purpose that God has for Israel. Israel's covenants have to do with the restoration of Israel and the coming kingdom promised all through the Old Testament. Our Lord promised his disciples in the upper room before he left them, the 14th chapter of John, verses 1 to 3, that he would come again and receive them unto himself, that where he is, there they might be also. In his magnificent prayer to the Father in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he prays in the 24th verse, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that there they may behold my glory. The glory I had with thee before the world was. This prayer is to be answered finally when all the redeemed of this age are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The destiny of the church then is in heaven in the employment of the immediate and the blessed presence of our matchless regal Christ. And so the Word of God teaches us that the church is not to remain on earth throughout the coming age, or indefinitely. The termination of the sojourn of the church on earth has been clearly set forth in the Scriptures. The church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, and Paul reveals that the church, the body of Christ, will be raptured, and that will end the earthly pilgrimage of the church. After the apostles' ministry in Thessalonica, his converts there were troubled and disturbed about the fact that some of their loved ones had died. Evidently, they were under the impression that they would all be alive at the coming of the Lord. And Paul writes to reassure them that they need not sorrow as those who have no hope. And so in those familiar words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, the apostle says, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. An exposition of this passage hardly seems necessary. It is so simple, so direct, so clear that even a little child can understand it. In writing to the Corinthian believers on the matter of the resurrection, the same apostle lays the emphasis this time on the condition of the living saints. And he reveals once again a mystery, a truth heretofore not revealed. And that is that not all believers will pass through the experience of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, a truth heretofore not revealed. We shall not all sleep." Sleep always refers to the death of the body. "But we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, nowhere in the Scripture is the time of this event made known. It is imminent at all times, certain, at the same time hidden in the counsels of God. So you see, beloved, the church had her beginning on earth when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descended to undertake her formation, and the church will have her termination on earth when that same second person of the Holy Spirit leaves with her at the call and the claim of her coming Lord. This coming of our Lord for his church, the body of Christ, is to be sudden, secret, and silent. This is the age of grace. And this grace is not only an expression of the method of God, the method of God in the redemption of mankind, but it is also a precisely measured period of time. And listen, when that last one is added to the body of Christ and the body is complete, and only God knows what that number is that completes the body, but when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, the church will be translated. And so you see, the church is different from Israel, because those of us who are part of the church are not waiting for signs, but adding members to the body of Christ. Interestingly, in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, describing the tribulation, there is no mention of the church as the body of believers. The church is not mentioned until Revelation 22:16. The redeemed of this age are all seen as being in heaven. Argument number two. The Scriptures declare over and over again that believers will never come into condemnation or judgment. All the condemnation that all our sins deserved was poured out without reserve upon the head of the matchless, undefiled Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. As a result, those of us who have accepted the finished work of Christ for our sins are said to have passed from death unto life, and we are said to have passed from the possibility of judgment. John 5:24 says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." The word in the Greek is judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, it would thwart the very purpose of God's eternal plan to judge Christ for our sins and then charge us with them in the coming day of judgment. From 1 John 4:17, we learn that when it comes to judgment, and this is fascinating, as he is, so are we in this world. John says we need have no fear of judgment. John says we can actually be bold in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, listen carefully. As our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be brought into judgment for sins again, no more can we ever be brought into judgment for sins again. The church cannot be in that period and undergo the visitation of God, for there is no judgment for her. The church has been cleansed, purchased, set apart to Jesus Christ. The church has been formed to be the body of which our blessed Lord is the head, and God will not permit his blood-bought redeemed to go through any period of judgment. Now there is a judgment for believers immediately following the rapture, but this is not a judgment for sin. This is a judgment of works. And solely for rewards for work done, not before salvation, but after an individual has experienced the saving grace of our matchless Christ. This judgment of works is described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with our rewards. Throughout the New Testament, the church is viewed as the future bride of Christ. Paul said he was jealous over the believers in Corinth with a godly jealousy because, he says, 2 Corinthians 11:12, he had espoused them to one husband that he might present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. The bride of Christ, which is his body, has not been completed yet through these many centuries. But when she is completed, she will be gathered to her Lord and head. And when her works have been judged for rewards, by the way, that's a fascinating subject. Let me just very quickly say, I believe our reward is our spiritual capacity, our ability to appreciate what will be for us in glory. For example, some people have a high level of music appreciation. They can appreciate music that other people can't appreciate at all. We differ in our intellectual capacity. Some people have a great deal of capacity. Some have very little capacity. Yet each is happy to the extent of his capacity or his ability. And I believe the more we live for Christ in this world, the more faithfully we serve him, the more our capacities for the enjoyment of that wonderful world that God has for us will be ours. The less we're developed, the less we will be able to enjoy it, though all will be able to enjoy it to their capacity. I better not get started on that because that's another sermon, but it's something to think about. When the church has been judged for her works, then will follow, as John reveals, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus we see that God has a special purpose, a special program for the church. And even as the church is not found in the first 69 weeks of Daniel, it is not found in the 70th week. It is in the parenthesis between and is translated before the 70th week begins. And further, we have just learned that our Lord Jesus Christ bore all the judgment for our sins, and no believer will ever face his sin at the judgment bar of God. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, all our sins, past, present, and future, on Calvary. It's a finished work. there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, if this were not enough evidence, we have specific promises that the church will not experience the tribulation. This is argument number three. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 10, believers are assured, and we just read the passage, that they are children of light, not children of darkness. And they are comforted with the promise that the day of wrath will not overtake them as a thief, as it will the world. They are promised in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the believer's hope is declared. And what is that hope? It's to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Revelation 6:17 states, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand?" The character of the judgments that will fall is such that they will affect everyone. Famine, pestilence, sword, earthquakes, great huge meteors falling from the heavens. The only way that one could be kept from the day of wrath would be to be delivered beforehand. Romans 5:9 gives believers the glorious assurance, "Much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Listen, no believer will ever experience the judgmental wrath of God. This principle is illustrated in Scripture in such historic cases as the deliverance of Enoch, for example, before the flood, of Lot before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of Plain. This is taken as specific deliverances from wrath by Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9. Noah and his family, delivered from the flood by the ark, constitute another illustration of a principle. Rahab at Jericho was delivered from the doomed city. And while, of course, illustrations cannot properly be taken as proof, they confirm the idea that God characteristically delivers believers from wrath designed for judgment upon unbelievers. If God delivers the church before the time of the tribulation, then we see it will be in keeping with the principle that we find all through the Word of God. The godly church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10 is promised, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here we have the specific promise that they will be kept from the period of tribulation ahead. That is different from being kept through this time. Now, when the question is asked, as so often it is asked, "Well, what about the Christian that becomes defiled and contaminated with the noxious fumes of the world and needs cleansing?" Well, the answer is that God never sets aside the blood of Christ and uses the fires of judgment. The Word of God teaches that whenever God disciplines us, he disciplines us as his children. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11. Actually, he may even allow Satan to destroy our bodies and take us to heaven, as illustrated in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and also in 1 Corinthians 11:30. But he will never judge us with a Christ-rejecting, godless world. God's method of cleansing the believer is found in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, when the question is asked, "What about the Christians who suffer in today's world under godless systems and evil tyrants?" For example, the Christians who have suffered in communist China. W.R. Thompson, the veteran missionary, says that for Christians, the Chinese Revolution was a chamber of horrors. He says as many as 20 million Christians may well have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, wouldn't you think that those Christians would believe that they were living in the tribulation? Listen to the answer. These precious martyrs were not experienced in the judgment of God. They were experienced the wrath of Satan. The tribulation is the unleashed judgments of God. The tribulation is judgmental wrath, the indignation and wrath of a holy God. And that brings us to argument number 4, the removal of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the second epistle to the Thessalonians was written to correct false teaching concerning the church in the tribulation. This is very clear as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I won't take time to read the passage. Simply call your attention to certain parts of it. Paul says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no man deceive you." And then he gives an argument to prove that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. And he cites two things that must happen before the day of the Lord, which as we know is another word for the tribulation. And the two things that must happen is, look at verse 3, there must be a falling away first, and secondly, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then the scripture goes on to describe that one we know as the Antichrist. In other words, before the coming of the Lord, there must be the falling away first. Now, the expression translated falling away is apostasia. It is normally considered a reference to doctrinal apostasy. It is derived from the verb apistemai. It's used 15 times in the New Testament, with only 3 of the references relating to religious departure. It could simply mean, and most often means, a catching away, or simply a departure. For that reason, some very excellent scholars translate the phrase that day, the day of tribulation, listen carefully, cannot come until there be the catching away or the departure first. The second thing before the tribulation can begin is the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will rule during the tribulation. In other words, the day of the Lord cannot come until the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, cannot come about until a departure has taken place. So the man of sin, the Antichrist, cannot be revealed until the catching away or the departure of the church. But notice carefully in your Bible verses 6 through 8. "And now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The sudden rush of the world towards sin and destruction and the unveiling of this malevolent end-time personality is contingent, Paul says, upon the check of a restraining hand. And this restrainer can be none other and no other than the Holy Spirit. Thank God, the Holy Spirit exercises a restraint upon the world. Things are bad, but believe me, they would be a whole lot worse if there was not this tremendous restraining power of the Holy Spirit against the forces and the tides of evil. But immediately following the rapio, as it is in the Latin, that's where we get the word rapture, immediately following the catching away, the departure of the church, this world will no longer be experiencing the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit, for the restraint of the Holy Spirit will be removed. And in that moment, the world will witness the unleashed awfulness of sin without restraint. And it is clear that that restraint is removed during those brief and terrible 7 years we call the tribulation. Obviously, beloved, the Holy Spirit cannot be taken away while the church is present in the world, because the Holy Spirit indwells the church corporally and every individual personally. And the teaching of the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is resident in the world and indwelling the church and the believer in this age. And when the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is removed from the earth, then the man of sin is revealed, and with his appearance the tribulation begins. The man of sin cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit dwelling in the body of believers is taken out of the way. By the way, this is perfectly evident from verse 7. Notice it. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Therefore, the tribulation cannot come as long as the church is here in the world. Because as long as the church is in the world experiences the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. And so, according to the Apostle Paul, the tribulation cannot come until there be the catching away, the departure, and the Antichrist be revealed. But the Antichrist cannot be revealed as long as the Holy Spirit dwelling in the body of believers is in the world. Therefore, there's only one conclusion, and that is that the church will be taken out before the tribulation, and immediately after the translation of the church, the Antichrist will make his appearance upon the scene of action. Now, while the Holy Spirit continues to be omnipresent, his work will be similar after the translation of the church to the period before Pentecost, but with his restraint against evil and sin no longer in effect. The Spirit of God will return to heaven with the raptured church after accomplishing his earthly work, much as our Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven after completing his earthly work. In both cases, the work of the second person and the third person continues. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, will continue, but in a different way and in a different setting. Argument number 5, and relax, there's only 6. Argument number 5, it is commonly recognized by serious students of the Word of God that if the coming of Christ is after the tribulation, then his coming certainly cannot be imminent. And by that I mean likely to happen without delay. Too many events are pictured as preceding his coming to allow it to be a daily expectation. In other words, if he does not come for his church until after the tribulation, exhortations to the church to wait and to look for his appearing are hard to explain. If signs must be fulfilled first, then we should be looking for the signs instead of waiting and looking. The blessed hope of an imminent return would be separated from us if we were anticipating the awful period of tribulation. And certainly the promise of our Lord in John 14:1-3, where those who belong to him will go from earth to heaven to the prepared place in the Father's house, is an entirely different hope than that which is promised to the nation Israel. The hope of the church is to be taken to heaven, translated. The hope of Israel is Christ coming to earth in the establishment of the millennial reign that's promised all through the Old Testament Scripture. Argument number 6, and lastly, the doctrine of the Great Tribulation shows the church does not go through the tribulation. The last 7 years described in Daniel 9:27, a period during which Israel will be in covenant relation with Gentiles, has no fulfillment in history and must be subject, therefore, to future fulfillment. This 7-year period immediately precedes Christ coming to establish his kingdom on earth. The last half of it, or 3.5 years, Just preceding the second coming of Christ to earth is described in the scriptures as a time of unprecedented trouble. Dr. Norman Harrison notes in his work on the return of the Lord a threefold cause for the tribulation. First, the failure of Israel to accept her Messiah, and the complete moral failure on the part of the Gentile nations in professing Christendom will bring about this period. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Secondly, it will be occasioned by the increase in the power and the influence of Satan in preparing for a time when he shall reveal his man of sin as the god of this age, as we've just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, in the middle of this period. Thirdly, the tribulation will be occasioned by the plan of God to at last set his king on the holy hill of Zion. There will be certain distinct groups in the time of the great tribulation. Israel is in view in particular. For example, in Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7, where the prophet foretells a day when there will be heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace, when every man will have his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, with his face turned to paleness, because it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Secondly, all the nations that do not profess to be subject to God nor render allegiance to him will form a second company. For Jeremiah testifies in chapter 25, verse 31, that God has a controversy with the nations, while Ezekiel speaks in chapter 30, verse 3, of a time of the heathen, literally the nations. Apostate Christendom, the bad fish and tares of Matthew 13, will be included in Mystery Babylon, which we believe consists of all the false religious systems of all the ages. The third group will be the tribulation remnant of Israel, those marvelous 144,000 and the great multitude from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues who will accept their message. The 144,000 represent the saved remnant made up entirely of Jews who have been born of the Spirit of God, a remnant of his people. And they're going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to preach that Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. We preach Christ is coming for his church. It's a different message. Matthew 24, 14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." The fact of this remnant is brought out in many Old Testament passages and explains the existence and the purpose of what we call the vindictive Psalms. The result of the testimony of these marvelous Jewish witnesses is seen in that a great multitude of Gentiles acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Most of them, by the way, are martyred for their faith in Christ. We call them the tribulation saints. From the study of Isaiah chapters 24 through 28 and from Revelation chapters 8 through 19, we get an adequate idea of the characteristics of this period. And the uniform description of the end time as far as prophetic fulfillment is concerned is the consummation of what our Lord referred to in Luke 21, 24 as the times of the Gentiles. The times of climactic judgment upon the Gentiles, which ends in the complete destruction of Gentile power. Revelation 18 and 19. Now here's what's important. Get this. Listen carefully. The uniform description of the end time then, as far as prophetic fulfillment is concerned, relates first to Israel and second to Gentiles. It is most significant that the church, the body of Christ, is never mentioned in any of these passages, though it is clearly taught that many among Israel and many among the Gentiles will be saved. And even the martyrs of the great tribulation are described as a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Never is the word ecclesia or any similar distinctive term such as the body of Christ ever used in a passage dealing with the great tribulation. The 24 elders of Revelation 4 that represent the church of Christ, the whole body of the redeemed, are seen in heaven, already glorified, already crowned and enthroned before the opening of the sealed book of the judgments that begin with Revelation 5. And before the end time judgments are loosed upon the world, found in Revelation 6 through 18, the church is not subject to the judicial wrath and judgments of that time. In fact,
The church is pictured as in heaven with Christ. And we're told that they are already crowned and already rewarded. And they sing a song that only those of the church age can sing, the song of redemption. This glorious song is found in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. So you see, in none of the major passages, either in the New Testament or the Old Testament, dealing with the Great Tribulation, is there any identification of tribulation saints as belonging to the church of this present age. The saints of the tribulation period, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are those who have come to know Christ after the church age has been brought to a close and after the church has been translated and safely taken into the presence of her Lord. And so in conclusion, in Revelation 19, we see the Lord returning to earth with his saints, who obviously had to be with him in heaven during the events recorded in chapters 5 through 18 of Revelation in order to return with him. Indeed, if the rapture occurred at the end of the tribulation, that would immediately remove all believers, and how would there be any believers on earth over whom the king could reign? There must be an interval between the rapture and the second coming of our Lord to establish his kingdom, to win the believers that will constitute the subjects of the earthly millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these reasons, my beloved, the church will not go through the tribulation. And the next event on the program of God for his church is translation. And while the scriptures teach the imminency of our Lord's return, they never teach the immediateness of it. We're to ever be looking for, in an attitude of loving expectation, the coming of our Lord. And the blessed hope is to have a purifying effect upon our lives. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. The blessed hope will call us to holy living and godliness. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 14. And as Titus tells us in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it will cause us to live soberly and righteously in this present world. The early church thought that perhaps the Lord would come before they died. But the truth is, the Word of God clearly says, our Lord was speaking, no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. But we are to be, all of us, in a constant state of readiness. Our Lord said in Matthew 24:44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 says, ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. A young man said to a teacher of the Word of God, I believe the church is going to go through the tribulation. The teacher from the Word of God said, well, then what do you expect to happen? He said, I expect to be martyred. The teacher of the Word then said, well, how could that ever be called the blessed hope? Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these golden...